Thank you, John, for your welcome this morning. And it's a joy to be here, and I do look forward to coming down, even when I come just to sit and participate in worship with you on Sunday mornings. I do look forward to that, and I feel like I'm almost part of you now. And thank you, nevertheless, John, for the invitation to speak. And Jana, thank you for that last song that you chose to sing to remind us. I can't see Jana, isn't it? Oh, the back door. About to leave in a hurry. Good. If you could just thank you for that last one, because I want to speak this morning about a topic that at first might appear that God is not good. And that last song, I want you to keep that as a reminder in the back of your mind that God is good all the time. I want to speak on an event that took place in the Old Testament that doesn't get a lot of airtime from preachers. But it's an event that gets a lot of airtime from any of us who are involved in children's ministry. I speak of Noah. Now, if you're involved in any kind of children's ministry or have been in the past, you know that the story of Noah is one of those great ones, because you can fill in your 45 minutes or 60 minutes easily with the story, with little tiny tots any up to this kind of age, because by the time you've manufactured your ark out of your paddle pop sticks and all your other paraphernalia that you use, and the kids just love doing that, and then you get your cut-out animals two by two, you either download them, press them out, or whatever, however you get hold of them. The kids love to colour them in and arrange them. And then, of course, you can set up a diorama and have your blue paper to make the water and the floods and the thing floating on it. And you can, look, you can make the diorama as big as this and have the whole team of your Sunday school class involved in the project, or you can do something little tiny that everybody does by themselves. It's a winner. And we've all used it. And you want one now. Sorry, I didn't bring the craft work with me. But you don't hear many preachers talk about Noah. You know, the word Noah, ark, well known out in the wider community. Even two by two with the animals. It doesn't mean that they are believed by people out in the wider community, but those names, events are known. They are considered by most to be myth, that is, an event that really didn't take place. In that much the same way that we consider our First Nations Dreamtime stories to be myth, they are valid stories culturally to explain how a geological formation occurred. And in much the same way, the story of Noah in the flood is considered like that. Sadly, even within among Christian people, especially on the liberal spectrum of Christian theology, Christians also believe that the event is a myth. Now, I'm just going to grab this for a moment because I'm getting awkward keeping my Bible under my wing here, and I'm just going to pop it on a pulpit. Not one that I can thump, but we'll see how we go. But I belong to that the stream of theology that says this is the word of God, that says that this is true, and therefore it is reliable and dependable. That doesn't mean that I know all the answers to the scientific questions that are raised concerning Noah and the flood. I mean, for example, if the whole round globe was flooded to the top of Mount Everest, the question is, where did all the water go? Now, I know some answers that are suggested by some scholars, but I'm not going to give the answers. I don't get paid to teach you new things. That's what your pastor, Reverend John Comyn, gets paid for. So these kind of questions, like how do you get penguins from the South Pole onto an ark at Mount Ararat? Now, I know some of the theories that are being presented to explain that, but I'm not going to tell you those. How do you get specialised food for koalas in Ararat? You know, these are great questions that John has the answers for. So it's a great account. But you see, for me, The event took place because Jesus used it as an event that took place. It's used in the Old Testament by Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, even Job, refer to the flood and to Noah. In the New Testament, we've said Jesus already, the Apostle Peter makes much use of it as an event that took place, not as some kind of mythological story that is unimportant. So that's where we're starting from this morning. Now, if you have a Bible or you're interested in following, and I don't have it on this beside me, I know you're becoming dependent upon PowerPoint, so you've got to just turn your mind back to how it used to be in the old ages. And I'm allowed to do that because I'm an old man now. I've been told formally that I'm an old man, so I can stay with the old technology, which is simply just sit there and listen. Bring your Bible to church on Sunday morning and open up your electronic thingy, what's it, and read with me from Genesis chapter 6. And I'm reading from the old version of the NIV, because there are two versions. There's the old version and there's the new version. The new version is gender neutral, and the old version is just old. Verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." Let's pause there because this is really, really important. Determination of what is good and what is bad is made by God, not by me, and not by the community that you live in. Unfortunately, our society does tell us what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And because we live in that society, those views creep in onto us until we are subconsciously accepting those views. We need to be really careful here. From God's perspective, what is righteous, godly, or ungodly and unrighteous has never really changed, not from the day of Adam, certainly not from Noah, and certainly not today. His standards, his definition of what is right and wrong, haven't changed. This is a challenge to me, because my culture that I live in tells me what is right and what is wrong. And sadly, my brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes, by their conduct, tell me what they think is right and wrong. And if they are doing this, then it must be all right for me to be doing this, whatever this is. Rather than my going to God and being led of His Spirit and reading His Word to determine what is righteous and what is unrighteous. So here, God is looking down on the earth, and He says it's corrupt, and it was full of violence. I hardly need to pause here to remind you just how violent our world, New Zealand, my suburb that I live in Gosnells, Maddington, we have bikies there, we have people being shot. In fact, I was thinking about this. You know, I think that every day in the last fortnight on news in the morning, we get a fresh report of someone who has been shot in Australia. The earth is corrupt and full of violence. It, what is today, it was in the days of Noah. For God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted themselves. In these two verses, God uses the word corrupt three times. I'm reminded by my nephew, who was a computer programmer, and he works for PNN, the bank. He writes programs, and he designs them really well so that they work wonderfully well. Occasionally, someone who is jealous or someone who is being mischievous puts a virus in the program. He quickly has to design a patch for that program. Sometimes the virus continues to spread, or essentially what happens is the software becomes corrupted. There's only one thing to do: turf it out. Start again. This was going through the mind of God. He had created a world that was good, really good. And after Adam being the peak of his good creation, a virus had entered into mankind. And mankind had become corrupted to a point where the corruption was so powerful within the program of Adam that God had made, that God said, I'm going to destroy what I have made. So God said to Noah, verse 13, I'm going to put an end to all the people. Now, I find this story really, really sobering, but really important, because it reminds me that God has awesome power. We know that from the chapter 1 and the story of creation, that out of nothing, God made all things. He made them good. But here, God is looking at his good, now corrupt creation and going, I have the power to destroy what I made. Now, we forget this. We have somehow think that as humans, we're invincible. From God's perspective, he can destroy what he has made, including humans. In fact, Jana chose to read from Psalm 73, which from memory is a psalm of Asaph. And in one of those verses that she read, it said, God destroys the corrupt. So in the days of that was Psalm 73 that Jana read for us. You know, we forget this truth. I'm so glad it happened in Noah's day, because Jesus said, and he made reference to Noah. He said, concerning the coming of the Son of Man, he says, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Clumsy way, I think, of saying having sex, another one of the basic appetites of human life. Eating, drinking, having sex, right up until Noah entered the ark. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is coming again. It is understood by those gospel writers that when he comes again, he's coming with judgment. He's coming to bring an end. And I'm so glad we have this occasion, event that took place with Noah. Because if that wasn't there, we would look at what Jesus said and thought, we'd start debating with ourselves. Would God really, because God is love, would he really destroy everything? And we'd go, maybe it's just a threat. Because we have what happened with Noah, we know it's no empty threat. If he's done it once, he can do it again. He can do it on a worldwide stage, or he can do it locally, as he did with Lot. Lot is a righteous person. He lives in Sodom. God came to destroy Sodom, which is people. Which he did. Friends, we come to Noah. We come with a realization that God has a view of how people are meant to live. And if they don't live the way he intends them to live, eventually he will destroy them. But not everybody was destroyed. Noah wasn't. He was saved because he was righteous. Lot was saved because he was. So all we got to do is be righteous. Hey, isn't that good news? All we got to do is be righteous. You know, the Apostle Paul knew that when he was called Saul of Tarsus and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew that. So he tried to be righteous. He lived really, really hard at being righteous. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he had a bit of an awakening. And then he disappeared into the Arabian desert for 3 years. And during that time, he got to think about all the stuff he had studied in his youth and all the things he believed in his youth. He got to reprocess it all while he was there contemplating his navel in the desert. And as he was thinking about this, he realized and he came to the conclusion, that no one was righteous. No, not one. He said everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or if you like, of the righteousness of God. He presented the Saul of Tarsus, or Paul as he became known, he presented him with a problem, the same one that we have. And my concern is that we know the answer to the problem. I'm not preaching anything new. That's, as I said, John's problem. No, I'm just telling you stuff you already know about how to be righteous. My concern is that sometimes we come to this place of rejoicing in the righteousness that God has given us without understanding first the judgment of God upon sin. This is real. God does and will judge sin, unrighteousness. Let's consider what Peter wrote. This is chapter 2 of 2 Peter. If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men. How about that, eh? Good. God knows how to rescue godly men and women. God wants to rescue godly men and women. So all we got to do is be godly. Isn't that wonderful news? Doesn't that give you much hope? Or not, as the case might be. I look at my life, and I'm sure, no, my life is not the same as your life. But I look at my teenage life, and I know that there were many episodes that would be far short of the godliness of God. Many, many episodes. I had more fear of being found out than I had fear of God. You know, we seem to have lost the fear of God. And part of my desire to talk to you this morning about Noah is to bring about a renewed awe, reverence, and fear of a God who is capable of wiping out human life, of bringing destruction. We don't fear that anymore. And it bothers me. In the old days, back in the 1950s, I was in primary school. And I do remember listening in the late 50s, I was about 12 years of age, and I do remember listening to a genuine, old-fashioned, hellfire and brimstone preacher. I haven't heard a genuine hellfire and brimstone preacher for about 40 years, maybe 50 years, maybe 60 years. Doesn't happen anymore. I remember the discussion taking place in the late 1960s around where I was living, and it was worldwide probably before then, about how we should not be scaring people into heaven. We should be presenting the love of God and attracting them into heaven. And that's the theology of evangelism ever since. We don't scare people into the kingdom of heaven. We love them into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, yes, yes. But there is a hell to avoid. There is judgment to come. There is awesome punishment that is going to come upon the ungodly. Whether you feel comfortable with that or not, it's here. Question you, apparently you're going to discuss on Wednesday night is the Bible relevant to the 21st century? Perhaps what I'm saying this morning can be a contribution to that discussion. And you can decide whether or not it's relevant. 21st century society does not fear God. In the Middle Ages, men and women did fear God. And they feared the judgment of God, and they feared the result of that judgment, which was hellfire. Today, no one in my circle of influence seems to fear God and the coming judgment. Now, it may well be that they don't need to, because they have learned, as I'm going to come to later, how to be righteous. And they don't need to fear. But it should never, even when we know this, we should never not be aware that there is a judgment that comes, and that those who are not righteous will suffer. It was a motivation for evangelism. It was a powerful motivation for missions. But today, I don't see that motivation happening anymore. Because the church as a whole, I'm not talking about this particular congregation, but the church in the West as a whole, no longer fears God. They no longer are concerned that the people who are outside of the church, if you like, who are not righteous, are going to come under the judgment with the end result of hell. It's lost. And thinking about this in preparation for this morning, I thought, you know, where we need to start is back with myself and back with those who are believers who will escape the judgment. We need to be reawakened again. I need to be reawakened again against this truth. God looks from heaven, he sees an unrighteous people, and he brought judgment up in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. And Jesus says, in the coming of the Son of Man, when he comes again. Because it happened in the past, it will happen in the future. Because it was something to fear for in the past, it is something to fear in the future for those who are ungodly. Now, this concern actually drove Noah. He is called by Peter, and I didn't read that little bit, a preacher of righteousness. Now, if Noah is a preacher of righteousness, then what did he do? As he was building the ark, he must have been speaking to the people who were considered by God to be unrighteous, telling them that they needed to be righteous, telling them that they needed to come into the ark. But we're told it was only Noah and seven total that got saved in the ark. It reminded me that John the Baptist was a preacher of righteousness. Now, you may never have put that together, but if you think about the message that John the Baptist preached, then you would notice that it is in fact a message of righteousness. He's telling people that they need to be ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says that they must live lives that bear the fruit of repentance. But why was he telling them to repent? Why was he telling them to change? Because their present life was unrighteous. Because the kingdom of God, Jesus, was coming. In his mind, it was bringing judgment at the same time. He didn't see the difference between the first and second coming. He saw the kingdom of God was coming. He saw that judgment was coming. And he was telling people, get your life changed. Repent, change. Change the way you live. Begin living a righteous life so that you will be ready for and will escape the coming judgment. So John the Baptist was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Jesus was a preacher of righteousness. Paul was a preacher of righteousness. Peter was a preacher of righteousness. And any pastor, any evangelist worth their salt will be a preacher of righteousness. Those who escape the coming judgment are righteous. Everybody else, and it should almost bring us to tears, it should motivate us. And by the way, I love Noah, because when he preached righteousness verbally, he lived a righteous life. He obeyed God. He built an ark, which was bizarre in that environment and culture. he lived what he preached. John the Baptist lived what he preached. Jesus, Paul, Peter, they all lived what they preached. And so does any pastor. So does any Christian leader. They, if they're worth anything, they live what they preach. We're to live righteous lives. So I said, we're all sinners, apparently, the Apostle Paul said. And he says this wonderful thing, having decided that we're all unrighteous, human life, he says, but now, and this is chapter 3 of Romans, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed from heaven. When I saw those words 15 years ago when I was doing some fresh studies on Romans, it just brought such joy to my heart. It made all the dominoes line up. It made all perfect sense. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, separate from what was being revealed in the Old Testament, separate from that, a new type of righteousness revealed from heaven, from God, that we might have a righteousness from God. And he says, how do we have it? He writes in chapter 3, we receive it. No wonder I can't find it there, that's Matthew. So you'll have to say from memory. He says, by faith in Jesus Christ. This is how you receive your righteousness from God. Now, this is not faith that you receive just here in your head. Lots and lots and lots of people will say, yep, I know that Jesus died, atoned for my sin. I know that by believing him, I will be saved. For God sent his Son to save the world. But those who believe would not perish, sit or fit in. It's about being righteous. It's not here in your head. It's here in your heart. Now, you may struggle to understand the difference here. This gives mental assent to the truth. This makes it a way of life. It changes the way I think and feel and behave. It changes what I like to do, what I don't like to do. It brings about a genuine repentance. It makes me want to leave the crowd with listening to John the Baptist and go down into the water where he's standing and be baptized. It makes me want to have the feeling of going under the water so that symbolically my sin is being washed away, or I'm dying to self so that I might be raised new. It makes me act upon what I feel. I know that I am a sinner. I know I need to be clean, and I know that Jesus has atoned for my sin. So therefore, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be his disciple. I'm going to embrace him. I'm going to obey him, and I'm going to experience his life coming into my life. You don't know that's going to happen, but it happens. And then you discover that there is an exchange of righteousness. Your clothes, which were unrighteous, are removed and thrown in the fire, and then you're given a new set of clothing, his righteousness. God gives his righteousness to us. Now, we go back to Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? God looked down at man and he saw that they were all corrupt in his sight. Now he looks down, after our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looks down upon and says, hey, he's clothed in my righteousness. See the difference? Massive difference. He looks at you and he sees that you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're not corrupt anymore in his sight. And this is the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus, by why it is that we follow him with our whole heart, because we are now redeemed to be righteous in his sight. And that just is such a wonderful thing. We now know that if we are righteous in his sight, then we are no longer come under condemnation, we no longer face the judgment, we're no longer going to suffer any kind of penalty, because we'll be determined righteous in his sight. And the penalty has already been paid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has atoned. His suffering has made it possible that we don't suffer. Friends, this is the simple gospel, but it's something we embrace and we live. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it as though the righteousness becomes ours, permanently put on. And a soldier always has on a breastplate of, always. He doesn't take it off when he goes to bed at night, so he doesn't have to put it back on in the morning. It's there permanently, all the time, because he is deemed to be righteous. And it affects the way you live. You now look differently. Spiritually, you are differently. You will look differently. I can tell you this, that if you endeavor to live a life that honors God 24 hours a day and you in the community, your righteous life will be different from the unrighteous lives around you. It will appear different. Perhaps the easiest way for you to understand this is to imagine what we see every day, a Muslim woman dressed in black from head to toe with just her eyes visible. She stands out in the community clearly different from anyone else around her. Christian people, the righteous life that we live, empowered by God's Spirit living within us, the righteousness of Christ that is upon us, should cause us to stand out in the community. There'll be places we no longer go. We can't go. There'll be ways we speak which we don't speak anymore. It will affect our clothing. It will affect, as I said, our speech, where we go, what we read, what we view online. It affects everything. It affects the views we hold concerning what is right and what is wrong. And they will be very different from the views of the community. We will want to think truth and righteousness from God's perspective only. I'm so tempted to use examples, but I don't want to. Because I want you to allow the Spirit of God, His work in your life personally. You see, the Spirit of God that Jesus sent convicts us of guilt concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three things I'm talking about. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. These three. This is John 16:8 if you're looking. You see, His Spirit will work these things out in our lives. My prayer, my desire is that God's people will live their lives in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what you are. That's what He's given you. The righteousness of Christ is your righteousness. We need to embrace it, accept it, rejoice in it, live it. Not in our own power, of course, but with His Spirit comes to live within us. His Spirit is a righteous Spirit. If we live by His Spirit, it will be righteous. How gloriously easy is that? The problem is your carnal nature doesn't like it. Your carnal nature is at war with the Spirit of God. And your carnal nature loves doing things that the world loves. Paul knows this. He says it's got to die. Die to self. Reckon yourself dead. Jesus knew the problem. He said, reckon yourself to be crucified. Follow me and take up your cross. Die. Church, we have a long way to go in allowing the beauty of the righteousness of Christ to be seen wherever we go. Let me pray for you. Our gracious and glorious Father, Your Spirit is so beautiful. He is so righteous. He is therefore so grieved at our lack of righteousness. Father, we've come to You in the name of Jesus many times. We've come and we've asked, we've confessed our sin, we've embraced the Lord Jesus. But Father, this morning we want to take on afresh this desire to live righteously, because that's what brings joy to Your heart. And that's who You are. And Father, we allow You to show us how to live a righteous life in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces. Father, I ask that you would just make it really obvious when we begin to embrace the ungodly attitudes of the world or the ungodly responses. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you'll always lead us into the righteous response, that we will be seen to be different, not because we want to, but because we just are. You've told us, Father, not to love the world. You've told us, Jesus, that we will be, that in the world we will have trouble. But Jesus, we want to be like you. We were in your family, clothed in your righteousness, living in your kingdom, being involved in your work, that we might make disciples. Father, continue to have your way in us. Continue to remind us of these truths as we go through this week. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.